Father, as we come to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, we'll see David living in a cave. And Lord, I know from time to time that all of us seem to be in a very dark place in our lives, a place where we seem all alone, Lord, a place where maybe we seem forsaken. But Lord, teach us from this text today that no matter where we're at, no matter how dark the place is, that you're there with us. And during our cave experiences, Lord, help us learn the lesson today that more than likely you've placed us there, Lord. More than likely you have a purpose for us being in that dark experience in our life. And so, Lord, help us to learn all of these lessons from the life of David today. And Lord, help us to see Jesus even through this text, Lord, and just how he came to this earth and was rejected like David was rejected, Lord. But he's calling out his mighty men, just like David called out his mighty men. And one day, Lord, he's going to rule and reign, and we're going to rule and reign with him. So there's just some great truths here for us to learn today, Lord. We can only learn them by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I ask you to teach us. We ask you to do that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All right, as we ended up last time, if you remember, David had become the most wanted man in all of Israel. There was a price on his head. And so he had fled for his life. He had gone down to the land of the Philistines, the land of his enemies. And it really seemed at that point that he had come to the end of his rope. And things got so bad that David was forced to feign insanity. And he was drooling on his beard and climbing on the walls and scratching on doors. And, really very unbecoming for the future king, but that's the state he was in. But I believe it was at this very low point in his life that he had a spiritual visit, maybe even a personal visit from God. God came to him in a special way, and we know that because of some of the Psalms he wrote at that particular time in his life. And he gave David this boost in his faith, David decided to go back to Israel, and that's what we're going to be picking up today. He's going to go back to Israel to face his enemies and claim the throne that is rightfully his. But as we come to today's text, I mean, David's not going to be coming back to a palace, is he? He's going to be coming back to a cave, to the cave of Adullam. That's where we're going to find him living. And he's totally out of touch with the outside world. He's lonely. But he's not alone, is he? Because God is with him. And no doubt, I believe, God is the one who orchestrated the events of David's life in such a way that he ended up in this cave of Adullam. And so if God did that, then we can certainly know that God had purposes in it. And we know that David's going to be strengthened during his time in this cave as God prepares him to become the great king of Israel. Now, I think there's many of us from time to time, if not lots of times, we feel like we're living life in a cave of loneliness, a dark place in our lives, a place where there seems to be no hope, cave of rejection, a cave of doubt, maybe a cave of destitution, maybe even a cave of despair, where we've come to the point where we just despair of the things in life. You ever been to that point in your life? And if you're a child of God and you find yourself in such a cave, I believe more than likely it's God who's brought you to that point. And that means if God's brought us to that point, And we know from the Word of God that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. If God's brought us to a very dark place in our lives, then more than likely He has a purpose for that, doesn't He? And so we really, instead of running from the cave experience, need to learn to embrace the cave experience. And that's what we're going to see David do here as we come to this great chapter number 22 in the book of 1 Samuel. So join me there as we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 22. David therefore departed from Gath, from the land of the Philistines, the land of his enemies, a place where he never should have been, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. I mean, he didn't come back to Israel and land in the palace, did he? He came back to a cave, the cave of Adullam. And if you were to look at that on a map, you would see Gath over here by the coast, and then you would see south of Gath on the very border of Israel, in the southern part of Israel, you would see Adullam and the cave of Adullam. And so he was right there on the border between the Philistines and the Israelites. In case Saul came after him, he could go back into the land of the Philistines. And so he's hiding in this cave of Adullam. But while he's there, he gets word to his parents and word to his brothers and sisters and his family that where he's at. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So he gets word to them, and they come, and there's this time of refreshing. More than likely, David's the most wanted man in Israel, but there's probably wanted posters out on them too, because Saul wanted his whole family dead. I mean, whenever an enemy king would go after another a rightful heir to the throne, they would certainly want to destroy the whole family. So their life was in danger too. But they get together and they have this time of refreshing. I'm going to tell you what, if you're ever in a cave, one of the best ways to get refreshed is to be with family and friends, especially, it should be anyway, especially with the family of God. I mean, if you're in a dark place in your life, surround yourself with fellow Christians. It's a good place to be. That's a good place to be, but this is a dangerous place for David and his family, and David realizes that. But some more people come. Look at verse number 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was, I really want to do the literal translation here, bitter of soul. Have you ever been bitter of soul? Everyone who was bitter of soul, discontented, gathered to him, and so he became captain over this ragtag army. Does that sound a little bit familiar, maybe? And there were about 400 men with him. Now, these men that were with David were just like David. They were men living in a cave. They were living in the cave of, look at the text, they were living in the cave of distress, the cave of debt, the cave of bitterness of soul. I mean, they were men who had made a mess of their lives, and under the tyrannical rule of Saul, they saw no future for their lives. And so they band together and they go find David, because in David they thought maybe they would have a good future. Now, God's going to take this ragtag group of men, and these men that come to see David at this point and join up with David when he's a wanted man, these are going to become David's mighty men. We'll see them listed later on. David's mighty men. They're going to become his warriors. They're going to become the leaders in his government. So these are very important people. But do you see the picture that's being painted here for us? Do you see the picture? Hey, before you were saved, and sometimes even after we're saved, that describes us. Hey, we were in debt. We were in debt to the devil, weren't we? We were sinners. We were buried in our sin. We were discontented with life. Bitter. We had bitterness of soul. We were distressed. And so we come to the Lord and because we see a great hope in Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ as the rightful heir to the throne of this earth, and one day we know that he's going to rule and reign on this earth. And that's why, you remember that parable in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus says, I mean, all the important people in the world really didn't want anything to do with this. This guy was having a wedding and nobody really wanted to come. They had their own things going on. It was kind of the picture of the people in Israel that day. They really didn't care about David's condition. They really, as far as they were concerned, it was okay having Saul as king. But there was a group of people who didn't want that kind of life. They were discontented with that life, and they came to David. And that's why Jesus says in that parable, he says, go to the highways and the hedges and bring the poor, the maimed, the lame, not the wise and the mighty, but those who are in debt, discontented, and bring them to me. And I will transform them into mighty men and women of God. As many as received him, to them he gave them power to become sons and daughters of God. Anyone at this point that wanted to come up and join up with David could come up and join up with David. And one day, they were going to be the mighty men and women of David. They were going to be rewarded for their loyalty to David. And that's the same case that we have today. You want to join up with Jesus, you better join up with him now, because once he comes to rule and reign on this earth, forget being part of royalty. Forget being a son and daughter of God. At that point, it'll be too late. Then verses 3 and 4. Then David went from there to Mizpah, Moab. Now, he realizes that his mom and dad are up in years. He realizes that they're not going to be able to hang with him in the fight that he's going to have to partake in. And so he wants to take them to a safe place. And so that's where we get the next verse. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, all the time that he made this wilderness area his stronghold. Why did David choose Moab? Why do you think he chose Moab? Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Who was David's great-grandmother? Ruth. Where was she from? Moab. In fact, there is some Jewish tradition that says Ruth was a princess in the kingdom of Moab. So she was royalty. David had Moabite blood in him. Jesus has Moabite blood in him. Ruth is a Gentile. And so it would make sense that David would go back to the land of his great-grandmother and try to find shelter for his parents. In fact, his parents weren't far removed from Ruth. And so it would make sense. Also, the Moabites hated Saul as much as David did. Actually, they hated him more than David did. And any enemy of Saul was a friend of theirs. And so certainly they wanted to help David. And they realized that David one day would be the future king. And maybe one day they'd be able to call upon a favor of David. And so they saw this as a really good deal, and they sheltered David's parents. But now David goes back to the stronghold, and the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Gad, the prophet Gad, does he ring a bell? Gad is a guy who's going to hang out with David the rest of his life. He's going to be one of the guys who's by his side the rest of his life. And what's interesting about Gad is he was a worship leader, believe it or not. He was a worship leader. Chap, I should wake you up back there. He was a worship leader. And it says over in 1 Chronicles that he was in charge of the musical instruments. And so I take that to mean not that he had a storage shelter where he was in charge of them. I take that to mean that he was the worship leader. But he was also a prophet. A good thing for a worship leader to be a prophet, shouldn't it? And he was a prophet of God. He also would come to David. Remember when David takes that census towards the end of his life? And God rebukes him for that. Gad is the one who comes to him and tells him, he gives him three choices of the punishments that God is going to minister to Israel. He gets to choose one of the three terrible punishments. And Gad's the one who does that. So Gad's going to be with David a long time. And he comes to him and he tells him, look, don't stay here in this cave. Get out of the cave, depart, and go right into Judah. I want you to go into the land. God wants you to go into the land of Judah. So he departs and he goes to the forest of Hereth. Now, Hereth, if you looked at a map again, you would have Adullam, and then to go to Hereth, you would head towards Hebron, which Hebron is in the very southern tip of Israel. You would head south into this forest, a little bit south of Adullam, and north of Hebron, and close to the border again. So when Saul would come and attack David, he could escape into the wilderness. And so he sets up his fortress there in the forest of Hereth. Now, when Saul heard, and back at the ranch, we come back to Saul now. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now their spies found out, and everybody was spying on David and and ratting out David. So this was a pretty common thing throughout the rest of this time until Saul is killed. And when Saul finds out that David's down in the forest of Herath, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah. Now look at this pitiful picture here. With his spear in his hand and all his warriors standing around him, who's he afraid of? He's afraid of David. He thinks David, this is a very paranoid man. He's a man who is encumbered with demonic activity, and he's very paranoid. He thinks everybody's out to get him. And so he surrounded himself with his warriors, and he's got it, and he doesn't go anywhere without his spear. I don't really know why he carried that spear, because he couldn't hit anything with it. Couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with it. Actually, as I said last week, Saul was probably the best spearsman in all of Israel. But God directed the flight of his spears. And let me tell you who he should have been afraid of at this point. He shouldn't have been afraid of someone who could destroy his body, but the one who could destroy his body and soul in hell. Saul was fighting against God Almighty. And that is really a dumb thing to do. And so that's who he should have been afraid of, is God Almighty. Then verse number 7. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites." Now, he's talking about his government was made up of Benjamites. That would make sense. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he certainly wasn't a very honorable man, so you would expect the fact that he would engage in cronyism, where he would make all of his friends part of his government. So he tells them, he says, "Look, I put you into my government, you Benjamites. You think Jesse's going to do that? With the son of Jesse, give every one of you the fields and the vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. You think he's going to promote you the way I promoted you? No way." And really, Saul was right. I mean, those who were loyal to Saul during this time could have very little reason to expect that when David became king, that David was going to somehow promote them into the position they were in at this point. So he says, if you want to protect your position, then you better stick with me and help me destroy David. I said it earlier. The people who will be rewarded in God's kingdom are those who are loyal to Jesus Christ in this age, when it's not popular to be loyal to Jesus Christ. You better believe when Jesus reigns in Jerusalem in all his glory, everybody's going to love Jesus. They're not going to have any choice but to love Jesus. They're not going to have any choice but to obey Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All the nations will come up to worship Jesus. But only those of you now who are loyal to him and serve him now will be the ones who will be part of his government and part of his kingdom in eternity. So, hey, it's a pretty good deal. And Saul's right. You want to serve the devil now? You want to keep the devil in power? Keep Jesus out of here. And that's what the world's doing right now. Verse number 8. All of you have... Now watch the paranoia in this verse. All of you have conspired against me. Every single one of you hates me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. Now, first of all, he did make a covenant with the son of Jesse. I wonder how he knew that. I wonder maybe if the armor bearer betrayed Jonathan. You don't know how he knew that. Maybe it was just speculation. He knew that Jonathan loved David, so the son of Jesse, and so maybe he's just speculating that they have a covenant, but they did have a covenant. But it wasn't the kind of covenant that Saul thought they had. I mean, Jonathan and David weren't conspiring to take over the throne. They were conspiring to save David's life. That's all they were conspiring to do. And he says, "And there is not one of you who is sorry for me." None of you feel sorry for me. Isn't this terrible? I mean, here I am hiding amongst my warriors, holding my spear, sleeping with my spear. Not one of you feels sorry for me. My own son's against me. You're all against me. We sound like that sometimes, don't we? I know I do. Everybody's against me. Everybody hates me. Don't you feel sorry for me? Nobody feels sorry for you. Feel sorry for yourself, Saul. He says, there is not one who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up David, my servant, against me. Saul, Jonathan didn't do that. What a lie. That David somehow is lying in wait to kill Saul and take over his throne. David is the rightful heir to the throne, and Saul knows that. Saul knows that Samuel has anointed David as king, but David's not doing any conspiring. It's Saul who's doing the conspiring. And evil people expect other people to do evil things. I mean, more than likely, if you're very paranoid, more than likely it's because you're doing very evil things in your own life. And so now this wicked villain comes on the scene again in verse number 9. By the way, I made a mistake a couple of weeks ago. I said that Jonathan would not see, when they departed after making that covenant, that Jonathan would not see David again, but he will see him. We'll see that in the next couple of chapters. There is one more meeting before Jonathan dies with David. In verse number 9, then answered Doeg, I'm going to call him Dog, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse. I mean, now, Dog has a pretty important position. He's over all the servants of Saul. Saul figures he can't trust any of the Jews. He's afraid the Jews are going to side with David. And so he set this Edomite who hates David over his servants. He was not only in charge of his herdsmen, he was over his servants. And really that word could mean warriors, leaders, whatever. And so all the servants of Saul, all those in his government, Dog was, hey, number one. And he said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him. Ahimelech prayed for David. That's a lie. He did not do that. There was no indication in chapter 21 that Ahimelech did anything but help David out with bread and gave him the sword of Goliath. He said, and he inquired of the Lord for him. He gave him provisions. He gave him the showbread. And gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Well, that sword belonged to who? I mean, it belonged to David. So Ahimelech didn't do anything wrong by giving David the sword that he had won in battle. And so there's nothing wrong with that. And certainly it wouldn't be wrong to give a man bread who's starving. And so there's no conspiracy going on here. But in Saul's mind, there is. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they were all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here am I, Lord. Now look at the humility in that statement. Here am I, Lord. In other words, he's not a traitor. He still respects Saul. He's not trying to undo Saul's kingdom. He says, here am I, Lord. You're the rightful king. I mean, you're the king who God anointed, and he was. And so he calls him my Lord. And then Saul said to him, comes back to him with these accusations. He says, why have you conspired against me with David, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword? Now, there's never been a kingdom fall that I know of over a loaf of bread and one sword. And so that's a really lame accusation he's making there. But here's a pretty serious accusation. He says, and you have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day. See, in Saul's mind at this point, in his mind full of paranoia, in his mind, David had come to Ahimelech and they had gotten the Urim and Thummim out and gotten out all the vest and all of the things that the high priest wore. And they had invoked God to make David king right then. That's what he thought in his mind. First of all, that's a pretty shallow view of God. That somehow you can go to a priest or to a clergy and somehow you can make God move upon on your behalf. I have people call me sometimes and ask me to please pray for him to get God to do something. And it's like, look, I can't get God to do anything he doesn't want to do. All I am is a clanging cymbal. You know, all I am is a voice crying in the wilderness. That's all any of us are. You can't, I mean, God is going to do what God wills to do. Now, I'll pray for you and pray with you, but more than likely, if God's going to move on your behalf, he's going to move on your behalf based upon your own prayers. And he's only going to move on your behalf based upon his will, his sovereign will. And his sovereign will was not for, not at this point to make David king, or David would have been king. His time's coming. God is still prepared David to be king. But I mean, the priest somehow couldn't make God be on David's side and God be against Saul. God was already against Saul. Whose fault was that? Was it God's fault? Was it David's fault? Was it Ahimelech's fault? No, it was Saul's own fault that God was against him. It's just like God says about Esau, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Saul, I think this, God would say the same thing about Saul. But it wasn't because God didn't want to love Saul. God gave Saul every opportunity to be a man of God, and he refused it. I mean, that last time when he was prophesying naked, you know what he should have done? He should have just kept his clothes off and laid there the rest of his life, and he wouldn't have gotten into the trouble he got into. So Elimelech answered the king and said, "And who?" Now watch the way he does this very cleverly. "And who among all your servants is as faithful to you as David?" He's your son-in-law. And he goes out and does your bidding. And there's none more honorable in your house. You see what he's doing? Embedded in those questions is this scathing rebuke of Saul's injustice toward David and his unwarranted paranoia. You shouldn't be paranoid of David. He's your most trusted servant. I mean, you shouldn't be trying to kill him. You shouldn't be trying to kill us. Saul, what's wrong with you? He didn't have a more honorable servant in all his land than he did David. And he's saying you're wrong for seeking David's life. You're wrong for deriding the priest for helping David. You're evil. You're foolish. That's really what he's saying by asking those questions. Then in verse number 15, he says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me." That would be treason. I'm not a traitor. "Let not the king impute any such thing to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much." And the king said to him, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." It's a little harsh, isn't it? You're going to die because I, in my mind, you have conspired with David. There's no proof of that other than Dog the Edomite, but who's lying. There's no proof of that. And you're the high priest and you say otherwise, but you're going to die. Pretty harsh. See, Ahimelech rebuked a madman. And whenever you rebuke a madman with the truth, he only gets madder. And that the truth was that David was Saul's best, most honorable servant. He wasn't a conspirator trying to bring down his throne. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And then the king said to the guards who stood by him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when they fled and did not tell it to me, but the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord." Good for them. Because when you were striking at the priest of the Lord, you were striking at God. And that was a very serious thing to do, and they knew better than to do that. But now they're not without guilt, because look at the rest of this passage. He says, "And the king said to Dog, 'You turn and kill the priest.'" Well, Dog's a pagan. He cares nothing of the things of the Lord. He doesn't respect the priest at all, and so it's no problem for him. He says, "You turn and kill the priest." So Dog, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men. There's a massacre here. Who wore a linen ephod. And then Saul and his army go to Nob, and also at Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women and children and nursing infants and oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Does that sound familiar? You remember, that's exactly the instructions God gave him for his mission with the Amalekites. But he didn't fulfill that mission, did he? He had a problem fulfilling that mission. But he doesn't have a problem killing an entire city of the people of God, the families of the priests of God. He doesn't have a problem with that at all. And I'll tell you this, those servants that wouldn't kill the priest with their own hands, that went and participated in this massacre, or whether they participated or not, the fact that they allowed this massacre, they had blood on their hands too. They were striking at God too. If you stand by while evil things are being done in your midst and you do nothing about it, we have guilt on our hands. If we know better and we're participating with someone who's doing evil, then we're evil. We're doing evil in God's eyes. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped. Now, he's going to be with David a long time too, along with Gad, and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. And so David said to Abiathar, I think he fell down on his knees at this point. I can just picture David being distraught. And listen to what he says, and we looked at this last week. He says, I knew that day when I looked dog in the eye. I knew he was there. Remember, we said that last week, that he would surely tell Saul. And because he told Saul, and I didn't do anything about it, I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. I take responsibility for this great massacre. And you know what? In a way, David was right for taking responsibility for this massacre. That little lie, white lie he was telling, remember we said that caused a great massacre of the priest of God. And David did have some responsibility. You know, whenever you hear topical studies on David, I mean, people don't go verse by verse through the Bible, but you hear these topical studies of David. I often hear this. David was a great, great man of God, a man after God's own heart. Well, we know that, right? And then they'll say in these topical studies, except for one thing, except he committed, it's almost like he was perfect. You ever kind of heard that about David? Like he was almost perfect except for one thing. And what was that? We'll see that story later on. His affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. We'll look at that when we get to 2 Samuel. And it's almost as if that was his only sin. David committed several terrible sins. This was a terrible sin. When he forsook his calling and fled down to Gath, that was a terrible sin. When he ran and lied, that was a terrible sin. When David takes that census at the end of his life, that's a terrible sin. When he allows Ammon to rape his daughter and not do anything about it, and then Absalom revolts, that's a terrible sin. David committed terrible sin after terrible sin after terrible sin. And besides that, I guarantee you David committed a sin every single day of his life. So David wasn't a great man like some people want to teach because he just only committed one big sin. That's a fallacy. David was a great man because he recognized his sin. He admitted his sin. And he repented of his sin. And then he'd sin again and he'd repent. And he was sorry for his sin. That's what made him a great man. I mean, you read the Psalms and it's not just, you read those Psalms of forgiveness and they're not just about Bathsheba and Uriah. They're throughout the Psalms. He begs God for forgiveness. He proclaims his righteousness is in God, not in himself. And so David understood that, and that's what made David a great man of God. And then this final verse here in chapter 22, he says, stay with me He says, Abiathar, stay with me. You 400 men who are discontented, living life in a cave, stay with me. Stay with me. Now, I see a real change in his heart right here. Stay with me and do not fear. For he who seeks my life and your, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you will be safe. At this point, David realizes Saul doesn't have the ability to do anything to him that God doesn't allow. The reason he's so quick here to guarantee everybody's safety is because his confidence at this point has been restored in the Lord. See, David turned his cave experience into a blessing, into a great blessing. He used his cave experience to draw closer to God. You know, when he was alone in that cave of Adullam, when he first got there before the 400 men came, he was all alone in that dark, dark cave. Dark, dark nights, all alone by himself. What do you think maybe that reminded him of? You remember those days when he was a shepherd boy in the pastures of Bethlehem? And he was way out and probably slept in caves back then. Way out in the wilderness and looking up at the stars and praising Almighty God. Just read some of those psalms that he wrote during those times. And he goes to Adullam. He's been a kind of a man of the world for a while, and then he's gone and he's fled down to Gath. He's pleaded insanity, and then he comes back to Adullam and he gets his senses back and he looks up at those stars and I have no doubt he sensed the very presence of God. And we know that he wrote some of his greatest psalms at the cave of Adullam. Somebody asked me last week, how do you know he wrote psalms at the cave of Adullam? If you look at your psalms, when you go through your psalms, always read the little subscripts under the psalm because they'll tell you sometimes what the situation was when David wrote that psalm. And there's some psalms that he wrote during the cave of Adullam. Let me just read you a couple. You don't have to turn there. Let me just, if I can find my notes, what do I do with them? Maybe you will have to turn there. There they are. Let me just read you pieces of them. I don't want to go through the whole thing. We don't have time. But just, Psalm 57 is one of them. Listen to what he says from that cave. And keep in mind, Saul's got a price on his head. He's all alone. He says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, in this cave, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to the God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. I know the Lord's got my back. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. And then he pauses there and says, Selah. There's that pause of meditation. Hey, what am I running from? Saul, he's a man. God Almighty loves me. He's concerned for my life, and he's gonna look out after me. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My heart is steadfast, O God, in you. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Boy, quite a change in demeanor, huh? In the cave. Then in the cave he writes Psalm 142 and he says, I cry out to you, Lord, with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. My trouble was Saul. That's his trouble. Saul's trying to kill me. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. You're the one who anointed me to be king. You know my path, and you're gonna see that my path is a good path. In the way in which I walk, you know my path, the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. But attend to my cry, O Lord, for I am brought very low. Deliver me, Lord. And then in the last verse he says, bring my soul out of prison, out of this cave, that I may praise your name. And then he concludes, he says, the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. See, at that point, David is brimming with confidence. And listen to his conclusions of those Psalms. He says, my heart is steadfast. Why? Because you will deal bountifully with me. Yeah, I'm in a cave now, but Lord, I know you're going to deal bountifully with me. I can trust you. Saul's not going to kill me. You're not going to let him kill me. And all these trials that I'm going through, Lord, they're going to work out for my good. As Alan Carr says in his commentary on 1 Samuel 22, David entered the cave, a lonely, broken man. He emerged as the confident leader of mighty men. He came out of the cave reaching for his crown. If you're in some cave today, you can almost be sure that it's God who's put you there. For good purposes, not bad. A good plan, not evil. And if you're in a cave, I've got some good news for you. You're not alone in that cave. God is with you. So take advantage of the cave experience. Draw near to God, the word says, and he will draw near to you. Be strengthened in the Lord so you can strengthen others. You know, you could illustrate through this story something else that is taking place in our lives. The king we serve, who is the son of David, has been relegated to a cave. He was when he was in this world. And he's on a throne now, but as far as this world's concerned, they've relegated Jesus Christ to a cave of rejection. So it shouldn't surprise us if the son of David is in a cave of rejection, then maybe we're going to end up in one at some point or the other too. But he is the rightful heir to the throne of this earth. And one day soon, he's coming back to claim his throne. And until then, as David says to Abiathar in this text, Jesus says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are discontented and distressed and depressed, and I will keep you safe. And those who come to him now, while he's rejected by this world, will be the ones who rule and reign with him forever. So cheer up. Come out of that cave and reach for your crown. You got one coming. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the rightful king to the throne of this earth and the universe, Lord. And Lord, you've called us, each and every one of us in this room, to become your mighty men and women of God. You're mighty warriors. Lord, but right now, you're rejected by this world. And Lord, so we can expect to be rejected too. We can expect dark times, hard times like David had. But Lord, we know that when we come to you, that you will give us rest. We know that when we come to you, that we'll be safe. Lord, we just thank you for those great promises. We thank you for the future promises that we have in our Lord. We just thank you for your goodness through the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood. I thank you in his precious name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.